Let's move over to John chapter 8. This, of course, is the story of the woman caught in adultery. And many of you would notice in your Bibles when you read this story that there might be a little line at the top that tells you that that in some of the ancient manuscripts, this part of Scripture isn't recorded in some of those ancient manuscripts. But of course, in many of them, it is. And to me, I believe this is just as much a scripture as any other. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in there. We trust God that that is what it is. And when we read a story like this, it speaks so clearly of the person of Jesus. It speaks so clearly of the character and the nature of Jesus, and also of the character and nature of the Pharisees, that to me, it leaves no doubt whatsoever that this happens. So let's just have a look at this story. John 8, starting at verse 2 down to verse 11. It says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, that's Jesus, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. They said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. I find this one of the most remarkable stories in the whole of Scripture. To me, this demonstrates clearly the deity of Christ. It demonstrates the compassion of Christ, and it demonstrates the forthrightness of Christ. It demonstrates an understanding of the human condition. It demonstrates an understanding of sinfulness, of the sinfulness of humanity that can only be the understanding of one whose entire life mission and calling and objective was to deal with that sin at the cross of Calvary. This really, I believe, is a foretaste of what Jesus was about to do on the cross. So let's just set the scene for a moment. Let's just get this picture of what is happening in our minds. Has anybody ever seen a car crash? Anybody ever seen a car crash just after it's happened and you've come upon the scene of a car crash? I view this story a little bit like a car accident. Shortly after it's happened, I've seen several car crashes in my life. And I noticed that at most car crashes, there are four distinct groups of people. There's the victim, the injured party, those needing medical care, and maybe they're even the one who has caused the crash. Maybe they cut a corner, maybe they were going too fast, maybe they were breaking the law, but they're still injured. They're still the victim of the accident. Maybe other people have been hurt because of their recklessness and their behavior, but they are still the victim at this point. And then at the car crash, there's always, so you have the victim, probably the person who's caused the accident, and then you have the rubberneckers, don't you? You have the rubberneckers, people like that who just want to watch. The onlookers, those who want to stand and watch but don't want to get involved. And then there are the police, the prosecutors, those who are there to investigate what's happened, to find out who is at fault. They're there to apportion blame and to instigate the correct punishment where needed. And then, of course, there's the emergency services, the fire brigade, the paramedics. Not so much interested in who is to blame, but they're there to free those who are trapped and to assist with alleviating their suffering, even the ones who have caused the accident. Verse 2 says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people were gathered around and he sat down to teach them. Jesus had amassed a huge following by this point. He'd fed the 5,000. You know, we looked at that just a couple of weeks ago. Jesus had fed 5,000 men, so probably closer to 8 or 10,000 people with a Happy Meal. And he'd done that right there on the hillside, and the people were, wow. But also, this guy's feeding us. And they were following him. And there'd been this massive debate over who he was, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. By this time, they're feeling really, really threatened. But the masses, the people, were drawn to Jesus. The miracles that he performed, the provision that he encompassed, not just the physical and practical, but the spiritual and the eternal provision, the truth that Jesus encompassed, was exactly what the people who were battered and bruised from the everyday of life needed to hear. They were tired of being used and abused by those in the system. And they needed something. They needed freedom. And I wonder sometimes if we can relate to those people. I'm pretty sure that the bulk of people in the UK today could probably identify with the people of Jesus' time. There is little, if any, trust in the political system in this country. I read it in the news every day, and I've got to admit, I'm one of them. I'm thankful for the system that we have, but to many people, it seems broken, doesn't it? And it's sad. It's extremely sad. And I wonder, what's the way out? Of course, I know the way out. It's Jesus. But these people were in that position. And the Pharisees were drawn to the crowd that was around Jesus. And they were seeking to undermine Jesus. And they dragged this woman, probably naked, who's been caught in the act of adultery. And they bring her to stand in front of Jesus just to see what he's going to do. Will he tell them to stone her in accordance with Hebraic law, but against Roman law, actually, because only the Romans and a Roman province could instigate capital punishment. So would he do that and follow the law but break Roman law? Or would he forgive her and going to their minds against the Hebraic law and thus maybe siding with the Romans? More importantly to them, making himself equal with God. What would Jesus do? So what I want to do as we explore this story is look at these four people groups. I want to look at the victim. I want to look at the prosecutors. I want to look at the onlookers. And I want to look at the Savior. Let's have a look. Verse 3. The victim. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. Just humor me. Close your eyes for a minute and just imagine what it must have been like for this woman, dragged out in front of everybody, literally dragged and made to stand there in her shame in front of a crowd. We've got to look at what happened from her perspective to gain some kind of perspective on what was happening. She was a willing participant in the sin. She had done what she had done, but she was still a victim of sin, and she was a victim of the crowd. She'd been caught in sin. There was no question about that. There was no argument about it. Jesus didn't deny that she'd been caught in sin. She didn't deny that she'd been caught in sin. It does raise the question, however, of where the bloke was. Seriously, every time I read this story, I wonder, where was the guy at this point? Where was he? Had the Pharisees orchestrated this entire thing, entrapping the woman to use as a pawn in their argument against Jesus? But here she is on her own Again, probably naked, probably ashamed, definitely frightened beyond belief. The life of this woman hangs in the balance to be judged by men. And here she is in front of everybody. And if you can't feel compassion at a story like this, then we need to have a look at ourselves. But she had done it. Along with the bloke who was involved, had caused the crash. He'd presumably fled the scene. But she was still injured. She was still hurting. How easy is it for any one of us to be caught in sin? It literally lurks around every corner for most of us. Sin feels good. If it didn't, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't be tempted to sin if it wasn't nice. Sin satisfies us, but the satisfaction is always temporary. It always comes with a price. James 1 says in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's a good illustration here in James of being enticed or lured. Is anybody here fish? Anybody fish? I know Gordon does. And yeah, the Roberts family, yep. A few fisherwomen here. Fisherwomen? That doesn't sound right, does it? I know women fish. Fisher people. Fisher folk. There we go. We'll stick with that. Fisher folk. My sister's partner is really into coarse fishing and carp fishing. And he's built a whole business out of making lures. He sells them online. It's his entire business. A lure is something which attracts the fish, but inside it is hidden a hook. It catches the fish's attention. It makes the fish feel like it's going to get something good, like it's going to be fed. It's going to receive something. And as soon as the fish opens his mouth and catches onto that thing, then he's caught. And he can't get the hook out of his mouth. Have we ever felt hooked in our sin like there's simply no escape? I have no doubt that this woman felt that way. Hebrews 1:2 says, it is sin that easily entangles. But we must ask the question, are there degrees of sin? Are some sins worse than others? I mean, surely somebody who murders somebody or somebody who abuses a child must be guilty of a worse sin than somebody who steals a loaf of bread to feed themselves. But James 2 says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking the whole of the law. If you break one point of the law, you break the whole law. And Romans 6:23 tells us that there is a punishment for breaking the law of God, for stepping into sin. It says the wages of sin is death. That means two things. It means that because of the presence of sin in the world, we all die. Read the book of Genesis. You can see that that is the account. That's what happens there. But it also means that when we sin and when we die in our sin, we go to a lost eternity. That's the truth of the matter. And maybe it's something that we don't preach about enough in churches these days. But that's the reality of it. It's separation from Christ in eternity. In other words, there are no degrees of sin. All sin leads to death. If there were degrees of sin, there would be degrees of repentance. And that would actually cheapen, I believe, the work of the cross. Where Jesus' blood, 1 John 1:7 says, was shed for all sin. All sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. All sin is redeemable by the blood of Jesus. All sin, when repented of, can we be free of. There is, however, I believe, a difference with sexual sin. Sexual sin is not worse than any other sin, but I do believe sexual sin is more controlling of people's lives than other sins. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. What a verse. It's something that people need to hear today with understanding and with the gentlest and most loving voice possible. Not with our fists clenched around a rock, but letting people know that when the world tells you it's your body, your choice, actually, God's saying, when you come to me, it's mine. I've bought you with a price, and I've given you a way to live. I want you to honor me with your body, because that's what you were designed for. Any form of sexuality, whether it's identity, whether it's thought, whether it's activity that's outside of God's plan for humanity, is outside of his will, and it will only lead to our destruction. I use the illustration when I'm explaining this of a roller coaster. I remember once going to, I can't remember if it was Chessington or Thorpe Park or somewhere like that, but I was sitting on a, I'm not overly keen on those things. I'm really not. Although one of my favorite things is to take a pocket full of nuts and bolts from the shed, and just as it's about to set off, just drop them on the floor and say, oh, where did they come from? And anyway, I remember sitting on this roller coaster, and there's a sign right there as it's about to set off, and it says, keep your arms inside the carriage at all times. Why should I keep my arms inside the carriage? Why should I have to do that? It's my arm. If I want to stick my arm out, then I can. Absolutely I can. But I can't be surprised when there are consequences. The sign isn't there to stop me having fun. It's there so that I can enjoy the roller coaster to the fullness without coming out without any arms. That's the idea. Let's move on. Let's look at the onlookers for a moment. It says in verse 3, they made her stand before the group. This is the role that was undertaken by the crowd, and it doesn't really take much explaining because they don't get much of a mention in the story, really, because they didn't do anything. But that, to me, is the point. They didn't do anything. When I was about 12 or 13, there was a lad in my class at school, a friend of mine, who got a new bike for Christmas. It was a second-hand bike. His family didn't have much. It was far from the latest model. It was a much older version. But he absolutely loved it. He was so proud of it. And I remember coming out of school one day and walking around to the bike sheds, and there were five or six lads. And they'd got his bike, and they'd snapped the lock off of it, and they'd literally smashed his bike up. They'd bent the wheels round into L shapes. They'd slashed the tires. They'd snapped all the spokes. The gear cables were cut. They'd stamped on all the gears and smashed all the derailleur for the gears. They'd bent the handlebars out of shape. And I remember watching as he came out, and they're all standing there watching him come for his bike, and they were laughing, and they were jeering, and they were literally spitting at him as he picked up his bike, didn't say a word, and just walked away with it. And do you know what I did? Nothing. I did nothing. I was too scared. I stood and I watched. And today, 35, 36 years later, it still plays on my mind, because the worst thing I ever did was nothing. I vowed that day that if it cost me everything, I would never stand by and watch injustice. I would intervene. Christian life is about intervening in injustice. Not a political ideal. Not with placards and bullhorns. but by actually doing something to demonstrate the compassion of Jesus in the lives of other people. Isaiah 1:7 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Isaiah was a well-known book at the time. Most of the crowd would have known those words, but they did nothing. And in their inaction, they were just as guilty as somebody who stands by and watches people suffering in a car wreck rather than stepping in to help. Let's move on. The prosecutors, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. Verse 3, "Teachers of the law, Pharisees, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this as a question, as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him." This group of people absolutely amaze me. Talk about an abuse of power. They were so intent on bringing Jesus down. They were so caught up in their own judgmentalism that they used the sin and the misery of someone else to prove a point. And in doing so, they broke the Hebrew law just as much, if not more, than the woman that they dragged out to stand before Jesus. I love the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And the bridegroom, Jesus, is jealous for his bride. He loves her with a passion. But sometimes I say, you know, we are the bride of Christ, but she's still putting her makeup on. Sometimes I can despair at how judgmental we can be without even realizing it. And it's even worse when that judgmentalism is veiled behind a mask of respectability or religiosity. And some of the questions I've heard, or some of the comments I've heard over the years in church, even questions like, "Are you saved?" may sound like a nice thing to ask. We're inquiring after somebody's soul, but think about the way that sounds to somebody who's just come through the door. Are you one of us? Are you part of our club? I've heard this after a funeral. "Was that person saved?" "Oh no, what a shame. Oh, they've gone to hell." "I don't want to tell tales, but I'm not gossiping, but..." Friends, this kind of stuff kills churches. It's okay to disagree with somebody. It is. It's all right. Tom and I had this conversation last week, actually, because we do disagree on some things, but I still love him to bits. It's okay even to fall out with someone as long as there's still love and reconciliation there. But if you have an issue with someone, have the guts to talk to them rather than talk about them. Do you know, if we spent as much time praying for people as we do talking about them, can you imagine how different life, not just church, how different the world would be if people generally spent as much time praying for people as they did talking about them? It'd be amazing, wouldn't it? Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Pharisees were victimizing this woman because her sin was different to theirs. There was no loving restoration there. There was no opportunity for forgiveness there. There was no ministry there. Let us never fall into the same trap as these self-appointed prosecutors. Let me read the words of Jesus from Matthew 7. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." When I was a teenager, we had a guy in our youth group at the church who was a bit of an artist. He used to draw caricatures and cartoons and things. And he drew this picture of this guy with a 20-foot plank of wood jutting out of his eye. And the caption, you know, he was telling somebody, oh, you've got something in your eye there. It's the reality of what Jesus is saying. So let's look at him for a moment, the rescuer. It says, Jesus bent down to start and started writing on the ground with his finger. They kept on questioning him. He straightened up and he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stopped, he stooped and wrote down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. The woman's still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. I mentioned Romans 3:23 a moment ago when we were talking about the prosecutors, the wages of sin is death. The second half of that verse says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I hugely admire the composure and the strength and the fortitude of Jesus in this encounter. It's incredible. I always try and teach my kids not to be too quick to answer, especially if they're accused of something. Measure and weigh your responses to things before you bring them. What do I say, son? You'll never get in trouble for... You'll never get in trouble for something you don't say. They drag this poor woman out and they stand her before Jesus and the crowd. But he is more interested in setting her free than he is in trying to vindicate himself. He doesn't start shouting. He doesn't start arguing. He doesn't start trying to defend himself. He doesn't start a theological debate with those who are accusing the woman. It's almost as though he purposefully ignores the accusers. He stoops down to a place of humility. And he starts writing on the ground. Do you know, when I get to heaven, the first question I'm going to ask is, Jesus, what did you write? I would love to know what he wrote in the sand. Some people believe it was the names of the Pharisees and a list of their own sins. Some believe it was the sin of the woman, which he would then scrub out with his foot. Some believe it was the name of the man who was committing adultery with the woman. There are many other theories, but whatever Jesus wrote, his actions clearly begin to unsettle those who are holding the rocks. And then it says he straightened up. I love that. You see, Jesus is here in place of humility with a woman who's in sin. But when it comes to the accusers, he stands up and he looks them straight in the eye. And I get this incredible mental picture of Jesus standing tall, facing the lead Pharisee, standing there with a rock in his hand. And Jesus looking him right in the eye and saying, go on then, if you're so perfect, throw a stone, go on. Used a little bit of preacher's license there, but that's the picture I have in my mind of what happened. It wasn't that these men had sinned once or twice in their lives and so had no right to be concerned with this woman's sin. It's that they orchestrated and plotted her sin, her shame, and were using her as a weapon against Jesus. In this direct incident, they had committed as much of an offense as she had. In this, Jesus exposed their sin. And it was a common sin. The desire to punish the sins of others when it's not our place to do so. We ignore our own sin. King David was a great example of this. Do you remember when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and it had ended up in the murder of Bathsheba's husband? And Nathan came to David and he told this story about a guy who took somebody else's sheep. He had loads of sheep, but he wanted the other sheep, so he took the other sheep. And David was outraged. He said, this is wrong. We've got to find this guy. We've got to deal with him. And Nathan said, hang on a minute, it's you. If we must look at the sins of others, we must be aware that we also have sinned. There's still a place for exposing and rebuking and directly dealing with the sins of others in God's family. But it must always be done with a heart that recognizes itself as a forgiven sinner. When done right, confronting sin is done more often with tears and a broken heart than with a pointed finger, with a rock in your hand, or with anger and condemnation. As the crowd melts away, Jesus noted that that woman's accusers had gone. It was just her and Jesus, and that's where we need to be with our sin. Just us and him. And Jesus spoke those now famous words, "Neither do I condemn you." But often it gets left there, doesn't it? Oh, Jesus didn't condemn. But he also said the second half of that sentence, which is sometimes forgotten, "Now go and leave your life of sin." In other words, stop it. Your actions are damaging you. They are causing you pain. They are causing you humiliation. You are cheapening yourself. You're better than that. You're worth more than that. And you were made for more than temporary pleasure and the pleasure of others. Don't seek after false affection. Rather, find out what real sacrificial love is. Pack it in. Turn your life around. So what's our response to this? Who are we? I used the illustration of a car crash right at the beginning. And you have those four groups of people: the victim, you have the who may well have caused the incident. You have, of course, the onlookers, the rubberneckers. You've got the prosecutors. And you've got the emergency services. Who are we when we play this story out in our hearts? Are we the victim? May have gone a bit too fast, cut a corner, caused the crash, gotten ourselves hurt in the meantime? Are we the crowd of onlookers standing by for the show, but maybe too afraid to get involved? Are we the prosecutors judging, yet conveniently ignoring our own shortcomings? Are we the emergency services, there to free those who are trapped and hurting, there to bring love and restoration and forgiveness at the feet of Jesus? Let's stand together. Thank you, Jesus. One of the benefits of working through Scripture methodically is that you can't avoid the difficult stories. You can't avoid the difficult passages. You can't avoid the sensitive topics. And I'm aware that many of us here may be struggling with things. Many of us may be struggling with sin, many different forms, many different types. Many of us may be struggling with the hurt of that. We know that we've done wrong. We know we've caused it, but still hurts. Still something that impacts our lives. Maybe we're standing by on the outside watching, wondering what to do, worried about getting involved. Maybe we're watching somebody and we've got that compassion. We've got the compassion of Christ in our hearts and we're just waiting for an opportunity to step up. Maybe we're at that point where we're writing on the ground and we're getting ready to straighten up and deal with something, step in and intervene. Wherever we're at in this story, wherever we're at in the narrative that was playing out here with this woman, let us never forget that this woman had parents. She probably had a family. She may have had a husband. She may have had children. And she was there in the midst of her shame. She didn't need fingers pointing at her. She needed someone to come alongside her and to say, listen, we can get through this. Father, today, as we deal with our sin, as we deal with the things that we struggle with, Lord, we ask that you'll give us the compassion that Jesus displayed that day, the strength that Jesus displayed that day. Let's share the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.